Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read beginning at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading through verse 31. Our text this morning will come from verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. I'm told that in the Revised Version, the first phrase of that verse reads, for the word of the cross, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which or who are saved, it is the power of God. So this morning we want to talk about the cross and why it is considered to be foolishness by every son and daughter of Adam until God intervenes by the power of His grace and Spirit and changes things within us. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, in God's divine purpose, particularly pertaining to His wisdom, God purposed that the world by wisdom could not know God. God cannot be known by human wisdom. Then it says in verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Up in verse 18, it said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Here it said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It seems that God chose the very method and means by which He would save His people, because in the eyes of every man by nature, this is utterly ridiculous. To say that a man died 2,000 years ago, and in that death is God's acceptance of me, the removal of my sin, the penalty of my sin is paid, this is utter foolishness to the natural mind. And if we are not yet born again, we cannot have the mind of Christ. This is the result of the new birth. Not any way to be understood as having anything to do with the cause. Now let me read 21 again. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's almost like the Lord deliberately chose the method of grace in the gospel of Christ because He Himself, before He ever made man, knew that in the fall of Adam in the garden, all of Adam's descendants, the entire human race, would have problems with God's method of grace. That method of grace, in its essence, is Christ crucified. Christ crucified. All right, verse 22. Now, when we read this, let's don't be thinking about people that lived a long time ago. Let's think about ourselves. This verse is going to talk about Jews and Gentiles. King James uses the word Greeks, but it's virtually the same word for Gentiles. For the Jews require a sign. So there are certain persons in the human race that demand, in order for them to believe anything that God says, they demand that they be given a sign. Do you remember in the gospel accounts when they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, if you expect us to believe you, you'll have to give us a sign. And what did he say? There'll be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. And our Lord Jesus was telling them that he would be in the grave exactly like that. That's the only sign they would get. But the Jews require a sign. And the Gentiles, or the Greeks, seek after wisdom. But no matter what they demand or require or say that they will not believe unless God does this for them, Paul said, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the only way you can preach him, is crucified. We have no life unless our Savior died in our stead. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That word foolishness just keeps cropping up in this passage. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, or you might say who are called, unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks. So it doesn't matter what our nationality is, what our race is, what country we live in, what century, what time, what community, or anything else. Unto them which are called, verse 24, that's a divine, irresistible call of God's grace that cannot be resisted. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ is made unto them the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now Paul takes us by divine inspiration to a particular conclusion in this chapter. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Let that sink in. There was an old queen of England I don't know what century she lived in. I don't remember her name. But I remember this was her favorite verse of scripture. And she said, somebody asked her what she was thankful for. She said, I'm thankful for the letter M. Because if you read this sentence in verse 26 and take the M off of not many, it would say not any. And that old girl must have known a little something about who God is and who Christ is and who she is. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things, to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's the purpose of God's method of grace, that no flesh, no human flesh should glory in his presence. Now look at verse 30. But of him, of God, are you in Christ Jesus. You and I are in Christ by faith through the grace of God. If we are in Christ and Christ is in me, this tells us exactly how that came to be. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. God puts us in Christ. My soul, he gave us to Christ in old eternity, and he puts us in Christ in divine regeneration and the new birth. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is Christ of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The whole ball of wax belongs to you at one split moment. You don't work for this. You don't wait for this. When God saves your soul, this is how you are. There's no exception to this. He doesn't do it with one way with some people and another way with others. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Why does God insist on this one narrow way, and Christ is that way? Why? That according as it is written, he that glories, he that boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross. Let's pause and beg the Lord to come meet with us today. Lord, thank you for letting us gather in this house this morning. Thank you for your goodness and mercy. We confess before you and before each other every blessing, every mercy, every grace, everything that you give us, everything that you allow us to do, we have because of our Savior who suffered and bled and died, was buried and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven, where he sits this morning at your right hand. Lord, teach us what that glorious statement means, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to every man and woman by nature. Lord, as we come to this book this day, if you do not help us, if you do not open our minds and our hearts to receive your truth, if you do not attach your power and your spirit to your word as it is read and feebly preached, nothing takes place. Lord, we are entirely dependent upon you. We hastily add that there's nothing about us or in us that earns or merits your favor. Lord, we beg for these mercies in the precious name of your Son, pleading for Christ's sake, you'd have mercy upon us. Open our hearts and our minds to the glory of your gospel of grace in Christ. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. First thing I would try to mention this morning before we get to the pursuing the particular outline I've got scribbled out here somewhere is to make this statement. When the Bible talks about the cross, it speaks of that cross as being the glory of God's grace in his gospel. This is the centerpiece. It's the essence of the entire gospel. Everything centers around Christ and him crucified. But you know what I'm about to tell you just as well as I know it. You know that in this day in which we live, the cross is nothing of what it says in this book that it is. The cross is now a trinket. It's a piece of jewelry. It's plastered on everything under the sun. And I tell you that that is nothing short of absolute idolatry. That's all it is. You can excuse it. You can cover it up. You can do anything you want to. It's still the same thing. It's pure idolatry. We do not worship a certain figure, a T, or a cross, or a color, or anything else. These things intrude and steal or attempt to steal the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what people do personally, you know, when they're on their own time, whatever, you know, not in a church meeting necessarily, that's one thing. But what grieves me today about the cross is how it's used in the churches of this land. That is idolatry in all capital letters. I mean, you got to have color schemes. You got to have candles. You got to have this. You got to have that. Show me that in the New Testament. It is not there. I know men love it. But the reason they love it is because they don't know God. That's the trouble with the churches of our land. All right. I spoke about these three statements Wednesday night, so I beg the forgiveness of those that were there. But I think it'll help us understand why it keeps talking about the cross being foolishness to the natural man. It just doesn't make any sense to us by nature. Here are three simple reasons. Why is the cross of Christ foolishness to those that perish? Number one, this is enough. Because it deals with a subject in which we have no interest. No interest. What might that be? The punishment of sin. What is Christ doing on the cross? God is punishing His Son for the sins of all of His elect that He gave to Christ in what is called the election of grace in old eternity. And the Lord Jesus is putting their sins away. He's paying the penalty. He is purchasing through His own blood their pardon. But most folks, all men by nature until we're born again, go right back to where we were earlier, until we've been born again, we don't know this. We won't have this. We say, when did I ever sin so badly that it required the death of the Son of God? Well, you just ask people, are they sinners? Most of them will say yes, but then they'll qualify it. Doug, you remember some of you other fellas, boat, we were standing out here and we were talking to this guy about putting metal on the back building. And I said something about him being a sinner. And I think I don't remember what I said to make it appear worse than what he wanted to own up to. And he said, well, I'm a sinner, but I ain't that bad. See, that's just what we do. We don't know how bad a sinner we are. That's our problem. But I tell you, when the gospel comes to town and God puts His power with that gospel and starts saving sinners, some people wake up and find out that we're the worst kind of sinner there is. I mean, tell me what's worse than hating God? What's worse than killing God? That's what we're guilty of. The very things they did to our Savior, we would have done with both hands and with relish had we been there. Oh, but preacher, you ain't talking about me. Well, I am, but you ain't going to hear it until God makes you hear it. And then you'll confess it. I know that much. The reason people think the cross of Christ is utter foolishness is because it has to do with putting away sin. And we're not interested in that. Thank you very much. Secondly, the cross takes no notice of, does not recognize, what's called human merit and human works. It excludes them. They are excluded. They have nothing to do with the work of salvation. If believers have works, and they do, it's because the Lord in His grace and mercy has given them to us. When we are born again, we don't have any good works. All we have is bad works. You remember in the gospel accounts when our Lord met this fellow that we've come to know as the rich young ruler? I think you'll find him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three. In every one of those accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the rich man, one gospel tells us he came running and fell on his knees. The other two, if I remember right, leave that out. But all of them have this statement. Here's what he said. Good master, what must I do to be saved? And instead of the Lord Jesus answering him, he has to straighten out his use of words. He has used a word that pertains to humanity, the word master. But he's taken an adjective that belongs only to God and put it to a human noun. He said, good master. And what our Lord means there, as plain as anything can be, either call me good God or bad master. Because this book says everywhere there is none good, no, not even one. And everybody knows it's there, but we don't believe it, and we certainly don't believe it when it pertains to ourselves until God conquers us by his grace. Third reason the cross is foolishness is because it has to do. You can only explain the cross by the fact that it declares the character of God. Why is Christ on the tree? Because God is holy, and sin must be punished. And when all the sins of Christ's people are imputed to him, divine vengeance must fall upon him. God is not only holy, but God is just. His justice. God is just. Everything he does, he has to do in a just manner. A holy and righteous manner. God is not only holy and just, but he is righteous. And those three things explain to us why it is necessary that God put to death his only begotten Son. We might also add that the cross magnifies, honors, and exalts every characteristic of God Almighty. It exalts his love. Why is God putting his Son to death? Because he loves his people with an everlasting love. So his love is radiated from the cross as well as his mercy and his grace. Now let's get back to this statement and see if we can make any progress this morning. I need you to turn to a couple of places just to see if we're on the same page. The first one is Galatians. So you go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll bump right into Galatians. Chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. My point is this. The cross has one uniform teaching or doctrine or word, whatever you want to use there. The cross has but one declaration to make. It's called the gospel. And if you'll look in Galatians, did I tell you chapter 1? Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. Now remember, the Galatian churches have had what are called Judaizers from Jerusalem. These are Jews who pretend to be Christians. And so they have slipped in among these Galatian churches and are urging these people who are Gentiles to be circumcised. And consequently, the apostle is warning them that what they are hearing is another gospel, and there's only one real gospel. And we read here in verses 8 and 9, how vocal Paul is to get this point across. He said, though he himself or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You don't tolerate another gospel. It's deadly and it's damning. Look at verse 9, Galatians 1. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Now that's a somber statement. But I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of gospels floating around here in these United States, well, all over the world for that matter. But there ain't but one real one. It's the same everywhere you go. Now, if you'll look back to 1 Corinthians, at the very end of 1 Corinthians, I didn't want to read this statement first, though it would have been chronologically in order. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 16. Here's what I'm trying to impress on your mind. There is but one true gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of grace. And this is a serious matter. How serious? Here it is. The last chapter of 1 Corinthians, that's chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's pretty close kin to let him be damned. Maranatha, when Christ comes. This is a serious matter. This is not fun and games. Deadly serious. Second thing I want to say about the cross is that the teaching or the doctrine of the cross is in one single word, Christ. Christ. In that one word is contained the essence the gospel. All right, did you go back to the text? Did you save your place? 1 Corinthians 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. Here's the teaching of the cross. For I determined, this is Paul to the Corinthian church, I determined not to know anything among you. The King James word save means accept. Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now that, my friend, is the teaching of the cross. Now you sometimes hear folks telling people that if they don't behave themselves, if they don't give enough money to the church, and if they don't do enough for the church, and if they don't do this, that, or the other, it varies from one place to another, that all of this wonderful salvation will just take wings and fly away. It'll be gone. Well, that depends on who saves us. If we save ourselves, hallelujah, let the quicker it's gone, the better. But I tell you, if God saves you, He doesn't do anything except it lasts forever. Ecclesiastes 3:14, whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be taken from it, nothing put to it that men may learn to fear before Him. You won't hear that in the average Baptist church this morning, I guarantee you that. All right, did you turn back to 1 Corinthians 2? We were in 1, but in chapter 2, verse 2, here it is. For I determined not to know anything among you. Yes, I know I just read it. I want to read it again. Save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But preacher, that ain't enough to attract people. Well, what good does it do if we attract people and God doesn't save them? I'd be glad. I'd be smiling from ear to ear if this place didn't have a vacant seat anywhere. But let me tell you one thing. The number of people ain't got nothing to do with whether God is present. And if He doesn't accompany His gospel and His word as it's read and taught and preached, we sure can't do anything with it. Now the third thing about the cross, first one is, There's only one gospel. There's only one God. There's one atonement. There's one Savior. Secondly, the teaching of the cross is simply Christ crucified. Now thirdly, we've got to look at a couple of things. Let's go to John's Gospel. Hang on to 1 Corinthians. We'll start off in chapter 19. Our Savior is on the tree. There are seven statements scattered throughout the four Gospel accounts of statements that our Lord Jesus made while hanging on Calvary's tree. And toward the end of chapter 19, about middle way, chapter 19, we have two of those, one of which I want to call your attention to. This preaching of the gospel declares that when Christ died, salvation was finished. The work of redemption is completely and entirely done. And if that is the case, and it is, then we dare not tell men that Christ has done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. The rest is not up to you. If it's up to you, we'll all be in hell. That's just how it is. Let me show you in one single statement. Verse 30 of John 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and released his spirit, enabling himself to die. No one else has ever died in such a manner. The Lord Jesus cannot die until he himself just brings it in. I want you to look at three words in that statement. It is finished. It is finished. Let me show you one other statement. Chapter 17 of John. I simply want to put these statements side by side. In John 17, the Lord Jesus, as the one mediator between God and men, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father. Now, in that other prayer that is called the Lord's Prayer, it is actually our Lord teaching his disciples how to pray. But here is the actual praying, takes up the entire 17th chapter of the Gospel of John of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you just a couple of verses. Starting at verse 1, what I'm after is in verse 4. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh," the Father has given Christ power over all flesh. Now watch this. That Christ should give eternal life to whom? To as many as the Father has given him. When did the Father give him anybody? In the election of grace in old eternity. Now verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That, my friend, is the Bible definition of eternal life. Now verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Let me quickly, it'll have to be quickly, tell you what this means for the Lord Jesus to say, "I have finished the work you gave me to do," and then on the cross to say, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What does this finished mean? How finished is it? How complete is it? Let me just mention, I got five things, but I'm sure I won't get to them. When our Lord said it is finished, He declares that all the types and pictures and shadows and prophecies of Himself from Genesis to Malachi are now fulfilled. Fulfilled. Those things are now past tense. They're meaningless to us, except as we learn to enjoy them as we read the Old Testament and see Christ pictured in all those things. But those things are no longer. Have you ever been to the Passover? No. Where would you go if you were going? I don't know where one is. The Passover is a person. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know one thing. If we're in Him, God said, I'll pass over you. That's what the Passover is all about. It's Christ. So when our Lord said it is finished, it just resolved every sacrifice, every feast, every offering, every altar, every priest, the whole thing, tabernacle and temple, everything included, is fulfilled in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one verse here. 2 Corinthians, I forgot about this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, I can't get there. Here it is. Here's what it means. I haven't given you the verse, right? Here's what it means for the Lord Jesus to say, it is. Look at verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1. For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. When our Lord said it is finished, every promise in this book became the right and property of every last one of His children. And they're the only ones who have that right. I'm telling you, if we have the Lord Jesus, if when He hung on that tree, He hung there for us, we have everything there is. God has nothing better and nothing beside what He gives us in His Son. It's all in Him. All of it. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, every last single solitary one of them, are now abolished and understood properly only in Christ in the gospel. They don't make any sense except as we see them representing Himself. Not only that, when our Lord said it is finished, it means that He has rendered absolute satisfaction to the holy law of God, and it is now finished. It is no more. The believer does what he does out of love for Christ. And if that ain't enough motive, there's none any higher. Only the gospel can cause God's children to walk in faith, worshiping, following the Lord Jesus. If you were to find a place that still offered Old Testament sacrifices, we ought to remove ourselves as far as we can get from that place, because it is antichrist from beginning to end. According to Romans 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The end of the law for righteousness. One more. I'll just summarize it. When our Lord said it is finished, it means that He has totally destroyed the power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of the grave. If I read my Bible correctly, you can find this in Revelation 1 about verse 18. It says that hanging at our Savior's girdle are the keys of heaven, hell, and death. It actually says Hades and death. But since Hades means the place of departed spirits, it includes those who go to heaven and those that go to hell. So I just simplify it and say he has the keys to heaven, hell, and death. And when he opens, no man can close it. And if he shuts it or closes it, no man can open it. That, my friend, is what it means to say, it is finished. Praise the Lord. Now, I picked a hymn to close with this morning that if you've not been with us on Sunday evening, you might